If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Tonight we'll be in Colossians 4:14, but again, as we have been doing, we'll go ahead and read this final section with these greetings here at the end of Colossians. We'll start in verse 10, and we'll read down through verse 18. So Colossians 4, starting in verse 10 and reading down through verse 18. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. And he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas, his cousin Mark, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Now, as we look again to these closing greetings and to the people who are sending these greetings in these final verses of Colossians, we are confronted here in verse 14 with two notable people, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. Now, interestingly enough, both of these two men are mentioned by name only three times in Scripture. They're mentioned side by side here in Colossians 4:14. Likewise, they are mentioned side by side in Philemon, verse 24, these two epistles, which I take to have been written on the same occasion and sent out at the same time. At the time of the writing of these epistles, Paul was imprisoned in Rome, which his first imprisonment, that imprisonment described beginning in the end of Acts 28. And at this point, Luke and Demas, for all we can tell, are solid, faithful men. Now, the last time, chronologically, that these two men show up by name in Scripture is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul speaks of Demas, and he says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. And in the very next verse, he mentions Luke, where he says, only Luke is with me. And so here we have two men, and every mention of them by name in the text of Scripture, they show up in very close proximity to one another. Two men, sometimes doing the same good thing. Two men who end up, at least as of the last chronological mention of them, in very different positions, very different trajectories. So let's think about these two men tonight. Luke, we know, is the author of the Gospel of Luke, the author of the book of Acts. It's true that his name does not appear in the text of either one of those two books, but the church has held Luke as the author by tradition. The oldest Greek manuscript of the Gospel of Luke in existence now dates from the end of the second century. I don't have it in my office, but at least that's what I've been told, that's what I've read, is that it dates from about the end of the second century, and it contains the title, Gospel According to Luke, at the end of the book. There is likewise a document called the Moratorian Canon from roughly 170 or 180 AD, and it says, the third book of the Gospel, according to Luke. This Luke was a physician. And again, around the end of the second century, we see Irenaeus, a leader in the church that we would now know as southern France, and he was clearly articulating that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And indeed, the introduction to Luke and the introduction of Acts, if you look at the opening verses of each book, demonstrate that these are two books written by the same author, continuing the same story. The first, the earthly ministry of Jesus. The second, the ministry of Jesus, now carried on by his apostles through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so it's the ministry of Jesus and then the spread of the gospel to all nations. And even though Luke is not mentioned by name in either the book of Luke or the book of Acts, we can at least glean some things about his personal history from the book of Acts simply by looking at the way that Luke uses his pronouns, the we or the us passages in the book of Luke. The first of those that we find in the book of Acts is Acts 16, just after Paul has the vision of the Macedonian man in Troas. Luke was with Paul when they went to Philippi. And so we see that in Acts 16, the usage of the we. And then we see this again in Acts chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, as Paul is covering some of that same ground, and he goes from Philippi back to Troas. The narrative seems to indicate that Luke joined Paul at Philippi as he was sailing back. And so we don't know for sure, but it's possible that Luke came with Paul from Troas to Philippi the first time, and maybe he stayed there and ministered in Philippi. And then as Paul was traveling back from Philippi to Troas, maybe he had stayed there and then joined with him on that journey there. We can't say for sure. But at any rate, in Acts chapter 20, Acts 21, Luke continues on with Paul as they go up to Jerusalem. And this, of course, was the time in Jerusalem when Paul gets into trouble with the Jews and everything falls out. And eventually Paul goes back to Rome at the end of Acts. And indeed, we see some of those we passages showing up in Acts 27 and Acts 28, showing that Luke accompanied Paul on that voyage to Rome, was there through the shipwreck on the island of Malta, and then eventually joined with Paul as they went overland through Italy to Rome. And it is, again, in connection with this Roman imprisonment that Luke is mentioned here in our text, Colossians 4:14, and in that greeting at the end of the book of Philemon. And so we have this man, Luke, and Paul speaks of him here as a beloved physician. Luke was a beloved Christian brother, a beloved Christian companion of Paul. By the time that this letter was written to the Colossians, Luke had covered a lot of land and a lot of sea with Paul. He'd been with him in times of persecution and in times of literal storm. He had served the cause of the gospel. He's a beloved man. And also, his earthly profession is mentioned. He was a physician, a doctor. He cared for the bodies of men, which is honorable in itself. But upon becoming a Christian and writing his accounts, which were inspired by the Spirit, he also ministered to the soul. And so it was that Jerome in the ancient church said of him that from a physician of bodies, he was now made a physician of souls, whose writings, as often as they are read in the churches, so often divine prescriptions are offered to men. And so certainly Luke ministered to souls by his writing, but he also ministered to the bodies of men. And in my estimation, the very mention of him here as the beloved physician is indicative of the respectability of that calling. The way that Paul speaks here shows that this is a good and honorable vocation. It would have been absurd for Paul to speak in such terms if the occupation of a physician were outside the bounds of what a Christian could do in this world. And so, for instance, just think with me here. We cannot imagine that Paul would speak of a converted swindler and say, Joey, the beloved swindler, right? We can't imagine that he would speak like that. Or we can't imagine that he would speak of a converted prostitute in such a way. He wouldn't do it. And I think one could be a tax collector and a Christian if you did it in a godly way, but it seems a little bit hard in our imaginations to conjure up him speaking of Matthew or Zacchaeus as a beloved tax collector. It just doesn't seem like something that we would read in Scripture. But the way that he speaks of Luke here as a beloved physician seems to give respectability not only to Luke's person, but also to his calling. J.C. Ryle once preached before the annual conference of the British Medical Association and took Colossians 4:14 as his text. And in the course of that sermon, he said this. He said, "The great majority of Jesus' wondrous works were works of mercy wrought on the suffering bodies of men and women." Now, why was this? Why did our Lord adopt the line of action and habitually condescend to devote time and attention to the humbling and often loathsome ills to which flesh is heir? Partly, I believe, to remind us that he came to remedy the fall of man. But partly also, I believe, to teach Christians in every age that to minister to the sick is eminently a work of mercy according to Christ's mind. He that endeavors to check disease, to alleviate suffering, to lessen pain, to help the self-curative powers of nature, and to lengthen life, may surely take comfort in the thought that however much he may fail, he is at any rate walking in the footsteps of Jesus of Nazareth. He that thinks of these things will not wonder that the rise and progress of Christianity in every age has done much for the office of the physician. It is certainly a fact that the sick were never so systematically cared for and the medical profession so honorably esteemed as they have been since the Church of Christ leavened the world. Now, obviously, it profits us nothing if we gain the whole world and yet forfeit our souls. Given the distinction between the body and the soul is more important than the body. For Jesus says we are not to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but we are to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. But it by no means follows that the physical needs of our bodies are unimportant or irrelevant. Not at all. If faith without works can be described by James in terms of saying, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," speaking in such terms to those who are without food and clothing while doing nothing physically for such people, then surely attending to the physical needs of others in this world is a worthwhile and loving pursuit and is honoring to God in terms of good works. And likewise, John demonstrates concern both for the physical and spiritual health of the beloved Gaius in 3 John verse 2, when he wrote to Gaius and said, "I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." Physical health and this earthly life certainly pale in comparison with the health of our souls and eternal life in Christ, but it does not follow that physical health and earthly life are unimportant or that service to the bodies of others is to be despised. Not at all. Luke was a good man, a beloved Christian who had this honorable profession as a physician. And from all we can tell, he remained steadfast. As mentioned earlier, the last time that he shows up chronologically in Scripture, 2 Timothy 4:11, he alone at that point remained with Paul. He was a good and faithful man. He persevered over years in doing good. Now contrast that record of faithfulness with this second man that we read of here in verse 14. "Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas." Now granted, we know next to nothing about Demas, but what we do know tells us a sad story. He shows up here as one sending greetings to the Colossians. He shows up in Philemon 24, where he is mentioned as one of Paul's fellow workers, fellow worker for the gospel. And so at this earlier time, Paul acknowledges him as being a co-laborer with him in the cause of the gospel. But by the time you get to 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas is listed as a deserter, as one who loved this present world. It's quite a change. Now, to be fair to Demas, we need to be clear about what is said of him in 2 Timothy 4:10 and what is not said. Paul does not tell us in clear terms that Demas absolutely apostatized, that he absolutely rejected Christ, that he completely turned away from the faith, never to return. To say that Demas did all of those things is to say more than what the Bible actually says about Demas. But with that being said, we need to understand that indeed Demas may have absolutely rejected Christ. He may have absolutely turned away from the faith. He might have. And the ancient Christian writers certainly said that he did. It was said of him by some of the ancients that he was a worshiper of images, and that he became an idolatrous priest among the Thessalonians. It was also said of him that he rejected the deity of Christ and claimed that Christ was just a man. Now, ultimately, we don't know if those testimonies of the ancient church are accurate or not. But what we can say without question is that Demas had turned himself and gravitated toward a perilous condition. He had gone from being a fellow worker in the gospel, a greeter of the saints at the time that these epistles of Colossians and Philemon were written, to being a deserter of Paul and a lover of the world. Paul said that Demas deserted him, having loved this present world, or could also be translated, having loved this present age. This is a dangerous condition for the soul of anyone. In the context of 2 Timothy 4, this follows two verses after Paul had described Christians as those who have loved Christ's appearing. He's talking about the return of Christ and the glories that will be given to him. And he said, and not only to me, but also who have loved Christ's appearing. And then he talks about Demas a couple verses later. He says, Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me. So Demas, at least at this point, was not loving Christ's appearing. He was rather loving the world. And this is a dangerous thing, because John tells us in 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Suffice it to say that the love of the world, if persisted in and continued in, is a soul-ruining sin. If someone ultimately and continually loves the world, it is proof that they do not love God, and that the love of God has not been shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now, while it seems that John in 1 John 2 points to the love of the world in an ultimate sense, we need to acknowledge that it is possible for a believer to fall into this sin and act accordingly for a season of life, just like it's possible for a believer to fall into any number of sins and then repent of them. Who among us, for instance, has not had moments or perhaps even seasons of life where we love the present world? We start liking its honors, liking its possessions, liking its ways, and so on. In the glitz and glamour that is presented to our eyes from the world, sometimes the things of God grow dim. We begin to put more stock on the things that we can see than on the unseen realities of eternity. Sometimes it's because we have begun to gravitate toward the overtly sinful things that the world has to offer. Or sometimes it's simply because we just become too comfortable and too desirous of the temporal things of this world, of the passing things of this world, even things that are not sinful in and of themselves. But those things of the world, which are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, become sinful when we place our trust and hope in them. They become sinful when they distract us from placing our trust and hope in God, and when they cause us to have too strong of an attachment, too strong of a desire, too strong of a connection toward this present order of things here in this world. And this is why Paul cautions the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7:30-31, that those who buy should be as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. for the form of this world is passing away. Jesus says it this way in Luke 12:15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Certainly, love of the world encompasses much more than simply materialistic greed, but the love of the world certainly includes materialistic greed. So, how about you? Has this ever been a problem for you? Have you ever kind of been with Demas and loved this present age and the present world more than you've loved the appearing of Christ? Have you delighted yourself in the sins of the world or even in the good things of the world to such a degree that they cause you to lose sight of Christ and of the things of eternity? We need to watch our hearts, because the world has a tendency to draw us and to pull us away. And therefore the Proverbs counsel us, Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. All that we can say for sure about the case of Demas is that this doesn't look good for the prospect of his soul. He abandoned the service of Christ because he loved the world. This means that we have a great need of wisdom so that we'll be able to see through the fraudulent colors with which the world presents itself. And Demas only underscores the need for this discernment all the more. He saw the world as more desirable and more lovely than the service of Christ. He'd been a fellow worker with Paul in the gospel. He'd been a greeter of the saints. And now he saw something more lovely in the world that caught his eye, and he followed after that. The example of Demas reminds us, sadly, that people can be moving targets. Not everyone who professes faith in Christ finishes the race as a Christian. Not even everyone who serves in ministry finishes the race well. Some of the gospel seed falls among thorns, which grow up and choke the wheat so that it does not produce a crop. That seed that is sown among the thorns is said by our Lord Jesus to be the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. Some of those whom we believe in charity to be Christians may turn out, in fact, not to be Christians. This was true in the time of the apostles. He calls Demas a fellow worker in Philemon 24. And this may be true in our time as well. And sometimes those who begin to run well and who actually do finish the race as Christians sometimes pass through seasons of ungodliness, seasons in which they love the world. Now, we can't say for sure what happened to Demas. At the very least, it was a season of sinfulness, or his actions could be symptoms of something deeper, namely a complete rejection of the faith. Either way, his example reminds us that things in this world are not static. People in this world are in a continual state of flux and change. And such being the case, we would do well to recall to our minds those words of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and following, where he says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" We need to remember that the world has a pull on us. We need to remember the greatness of what we have heard in the gospel and make sure that we're not drifting away from the gospel and following more and more the course of the world until we become a deserter, a lover of this present world. Let us rather look to the example of Luke. Luke, who followed with Christ and had walked with him in days of persecution, in hardship and storm, and at the end of Paul's life, he could say, "Luke is with me. He's here." And I'm sure that was a comfort for Paul. And so let's look at the lives of these two men and seek, by the grace of God, to avoid the love of the world and to walk in faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd help us to be on our guard against the world because we know its pull in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your truth, that we might love it, and that we might esteem it as infinitely more precious than anything this world can offer us. Father, we thank you for the godly example of Luke, a man of whom we know so little, but yet from whom we benefit so much through his writings. And we thank you for using him as a writer of the New Testament. And Lord, we pray that you'd build us up, that you'd keep us faithful, keep us close to Christ and walking with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.